Okay, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your presence. We're here to fellowship with your word, and by it also with you. We look beyond the word of the page to your living presence. We want to see your greatness and your glory as you rule and reign today and throughout all eternity. So be glorified right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started last week with the book of Revelation, and I just want to do for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, an overview of what we said last week. And as I think of the prophecies in the Bible about the last days, there are several places that come to mind. One is, which we'll talk about later, is the great statue of Daniel. You remember that prophecy? The statue of Daniel with the head of gold and going right down through the different kingdoms until you get to the Roman Empire. And then, according to the prophecy, it seems to go on right to the end of time, and we see that there's a kingdom based upon the Roman Empire when Christ returns. That's a very wonderful prophecy. We'll come to that again in the future. Another prophecy is also in Daniel chapter 9, which gives us the overview of it's a prophecy that gives us the timetable. Like Daniel's prophecy of the statue, Daniel chapter 9 with the 70 weeks gives us a kind of view of the way history flows from the commandment to build Jerusalem in 454, around then, BC, 454 BC, the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Then we take 483 years later, we come to the year AD 29 when Christ died. Then we have a gap, which is the prophecy seems to be suspended. And finally, there are the last 7 years of world history, the end of time, which comes again and again in prophecy. We have the 1,260 days, which is the 3.5 years, the 42 months. They appear again and again in the book of Revelation. So we have the statue of Daniel. We have the 70 weeks of Daniel. We have the 7 years yet to be fulfilled. And then the third place where you have a kind of timetable of the end is in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24. Now, in Matthew 24, there we have events leading up to the end. Then we have events fulfilled since Jesus. And then we have events still to come. And that's the kind of overview that's given, the timetable that's given in Matthew 24. So in this part, we have false messiahs, false prophets, wars, rumors of wars. And then we have these signs, famines, increasing persecution of the church, and so on. We went through those last week. Then we have events that Jesus mentioned of the future. Then it was in the future, but since have been fulfilled. Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus prophesied that. The fig tree shall blossom. Israel's become a nation. Jerusalem shall be a Jewish city once more, and many small nations will regain their independence. These prophecies have already been fulfilled and are in process of being fulfilled. What's still to come? The abomination of desolation shall be erected once more. There will be the great tribulation. False Christs and prophets come to deceive. The powers of heaven will be shaken. And believers shall meet Christ in the air, and Christ shall return. So you've got this kind of timetable given to us in Matthew 24, and of course in other chapters in Luke and Mark. We've got these three big places where timetables are given to us. And so we understand much more clearly that that prophecy is being fulfilled as we speak. Some of it we can point to, that's fulfilled. And more is still to come. And that's the overview. Then we have the overview of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as I said, we've got 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, which is where we looked last week, particularly in detail. Christ is revealed as Lord and God in the midst of the church. That's in chapter 1. It's continued, that revelation of Christ in the midst of his church is continued in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then chapter 4, we have the revelation of heaven. And we need to look at that. We'll look at that later on tonight, but we will look at that very carefully because that is the center of all history, the throne room. Then we look at chapter 5, the cross from heaven's perspective. Chapter 6 is the opening of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets from chapter 6 to chapter 11. And those chapters really give history from Pentecost to Armageddon. Then the second half of Revelation, the main players in history are Israel and the church in chapter 12, the Antichrist in chapter 13, the end time church in chapter 14, the end time revival followed by judgment in chapter 14. Then we have heaven pours out final judgments leading up to Armageddon. And then we have Babylon, the capital of an Antichrist world system. Then we have Armageddon itself and the return of Christ, followed by the millennium, then the bride in the new creation in chapters 21 and 22. So that's the overview, and I'll be repeating this, and as we go through it, you'll slowly begin to get the picture clearer and clearer of where we are when we study the book of Revelation. Revelation doesn't give us so much of a timetable. We will see that. We'll see how to fit it into a timetable. The timetable really we've seen is in Daniel chapter 2, the statue, Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, Matthew 24. There we see the overview, how everything fits together. And I want you to see quite clearly that really prophetic history, the prophetic timetable is quite simple. It's not difficult. And we can see that much has already been fulfilled. Much is going to be fulfilled as well. That's where we're up to tonight. So last week we started in chapter 1. We looked at Christ in the midst of his church. And now tonight we're going to look at hopefully three chapters, chapters 2, 3 and 4. We want to get through these three chapters. They're very wonderful chapters. Some of you will be familiar with them. And of course they are in themselves, these chapters 2 and 3 are perhaps the most searching messages that we could ever read. Now, when we look at the letters to the churches here in Revelations 2 and 3, these churches are all in Eastern Turkey. This is Eastern Turkey. And we've already pointed out that this is where John lived. John lived in Ephesus. The order of the churches is in a circuit going round, a circular order like that. So it's probably in the order in which a traveler would go from city to city on his journey around these seven cities. It's probably how John would have visited them as a pastor of that region. So when he writes to these seven churches, he's writing as a pastor with pastoral care for these seven churches. He is the one who is giving prophetic guidance to the church. Now, he is giving it at this moment through the book of Revelation, but he is also a pattern of ministry in the church at all times. He was exiled, by the way, to an island. I forgot which one it is. Is it this one? Might be this one. One of these is Patmos, one of those little islands, not very far off. We said that he wrote this in about the year 95 AD, because he was exiled there in one of the persecutions that came. Now, when we look at the number seven, we've already seen the number seven. We've seen the seven spirits. Now we have the seven churches. There are other interesting little details in the Bible. For example, there are seven cities to which Paul wrote letters. We have the seven letters of Jesus to the churches, but we also have the seven letters of Paul, well, or the seven towns that he wrote to. You remember the Rome, Corinth, and so on, Galatia, Ephesus? There are seven, if you count them. If I go through them, I might forget one. But there are seven places that he wrote to. Seven churches here in this group of churches. Now, many people have speculated and thought, well, some people thought for a while, these seven churches actually refer to history. Has that, we got that one? Is it later on? Here they are, but you can see here the historical period. You can see these times here. Don't particularly, I've not handed this out because I personally don't believe it, but you can find it out yourself on the website. But the interesting thing is here that people believed at some point that these seven churches actually represent the church through history. And they say we are now living in the Laodicean period. Well, we might agree with that or not. I don't know what you think. This meant that the church, the first century church, lost its first love and so on. And there it goes on. This was the church under a great persecution. And so it goes on. And you can see a bit of a pattern, a bit of a truth in this. The only problem with this system is that when you look at the church worldwide, the church is different in every nation. When you go to a church in, Orissa, in India, now that's a church under severe persecution. That is not a Laodicean church, but it's existing at the same time as a Laodicean church. And so that scheme of interpreting history just doesn't work. It doesn't actually apply. What you find is, in these seven churches, just like the epistles of Paul, they address the needs of the churches in every age. It's quite a masterful thing to realize that a book as small as the New Testament can address the pastoral needs of the New Testament church. But it's true. And so when we look at the seven churches, we're not looking at seven periods of history. We're looking at the seven kinds of churches that exist at any time. And as a pastor, as you go around, you have to discern, if you're an itinerant minister, you have to discern the spirit and state of the church in which you're ministering. And even in one city, you will find a variety of churches. You will find churches that maybe are two or three generations old, and which, where there may not be the same zeal as there was at the beginning. And then you find a more recently started church with great zeal, and so on. And you can find these different kinds of churches. Last week, we spent some time looking at this verse in Revelation chapter 2, when it said, to the angel of the church. Remember, we talked about the angel. And I mentioned this fact that the ministry of Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks. What is the ministry of Jesus? Well, if you think about it, the high priest, when he goes into the holy place, his job was to trim the lights, to keep it burning. The high priest, Jesus Christ, standing in the midst of his church, here he is going into the holy place, and there is a lamp with seven branches. Here's his church. And what he's going to do now, he's going to trim the light. Sometimes it's burning in the wrong way, or maybe it needs something here. But whatever, he's going to trim that light and make it burn brightly. And that's the ministry of Jesus in his church. In other words, he's going to minister to you as an individual, and he's going to seek to minister in your local church to make the flame of light, truth, and love, life, burn brightly in your local assembly. That's his ministry. It's the ministry of the high priest. And that's the picture we have of Jesus in his church. Now, he does the ministry, he trims the light, by speaking. Jesus speaks. The prophetic ministry in the church is the key ministry. Now, when we think of prophetic ministry, people may think, oh, what we need is a prophet to come and to actually prophesy over everybody in the church. That's not what the prophetic ministry is in the New Testament. The prophetic ministry, as you find it here in the book of Revelation, what it is it's revealing things that no human being can see about the state of the church. In other words, prophetic ministry is encouraging what is right, it's seeing what is right, and it is seeing what is wrong, even secret sin, rebuking it and dealing with it. And the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is so vital in his church, is done through the angel of the church. And I mentioned last week that having thought about it and meditated on it, I don't believe that Jesus would write to an angel through John. If it was a supernatural angel, this is not an angelic being, this is a human being. This is a man. And that may be a man who is recognized as a pastor or a leader, but it may also be a man who is rejected as a pastor or a leader in his generation. When you look at the messengers or the angels who ministered in the church era, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah ministered faithfully the word of God to his generation, but he was rejected. And Moses faithfully brought the word of God to his generation, but he didn't succeed because the people didn't obey the prophecies he gave them. And so you don't necessarily find that a man is a leader and therefore he's the angel. A man may not be a leader, but be given a message for his generation from God. It's very interesting that when you look at the kings of Israel, the kings of Israel failed then their generations, and all the kings of the northern kings, all failed the nation because they never brought the word of God to the nation. The prophets like Elijah and Elisha were prophesying on the fringes of Israel, often rejected, often in danger of their lives. So when Jesus says to the angel of the church, remember that he is speaking to the Jeremiahs, to the Moses, to the Samuels, to all kind of men, but the important thing is we are to pass on faithfully the message that God gives us. Some of you are great admirers of David Pawson, and he's a great Bible teacher. And David Pawson once prayed this to the Lord. He said, "If you want something to be said in the church, here is my mouth, I'll say it." And that's one of the great requirements for the prophetic ministry. It's not that you'll stop laying hands on everybody and prophesying. That can actually pander to the flesh. We all want personal prophecies. Actually, God wants us to go and get fellowship with Christ ourselves, that we may know his will. And prophecies are given. We are to have a sense of the wonderful supernatural understanding presence of God over the churches. We are to have a prophetic sense about the church, that we are seeing and sensing supernatural, eternal God in our midst as we gather. Let's turn then to this first church, the church at Ephesus. And when we turn to the church of Ephesus, I've given these churches a title. The first church I've given the title of the Loveless Church. If you've got this handout from last week, I've given this this list of things here. You've got them here as well. The meaning, or I don't know which one you're going to look at, but the point is there's attributes of Christ given in each time. There's approval given of the church. There's praise, and there's accusation of things that are wrong, and there's appeal to the church. Now, if you look at the seven churches as they are there, you'll find that two churches, that's Laodicea and Sardis, had nothing good to say about them. That's a pretty appalling situation. When Jesus spoke to those churches, he found nothing good. But when you look at two churches again, Smyrna and Philadelphia, he found nothing bad. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful if you can be nothing bad to say. This is your school report card. Now, when you get to the report card from Almighty God and you say, Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, that's a right prayer. Search me, try me. And that's what you have in these churches. Now, this first church then, the Church of Ephesus, I've called this the loveless church, the loveless church. Let's just read a few verses from Revelation chapter 2. And here it says about Jesus who holds the seven stars. Verse 2, this repeated word, I know. Jesus knows. You'll find that word repeated each time, what Jesus knows. I know, he says. And you may say that's obvious, but it's incredible how the sense that you can do something without people seeing gives you liberty to do something that you wouldn't do if you were seen. Somebody once said the 11th commandment is thou shalt not get caught out. You shall not be caught. But Jesus says you cannot escape being caught. There is no such thing as an 11th commandment, thou shalt not be caught. Jesus says, you are caught from the very first moment. I know, says Jesus, I know. And then he says, I know your works. He lists the good things. And the good things in chapter 2, verse 2 in Ephesus are wonderful. I know your works, labor, endurance. You can't bear evil people, evil ministers. You have tried those who say they are apostles. Many people in those days would claim to be apostles, itinerant ministers, coming through with big, boasting words, telling what they are, who they are, and telling what they've achieved. But you tried those who say they are, and those who are false apostles, you found them out, and are not. You found them liars. You bore, you had patience. For my name's sake you labored, you didn't faint. But I have something against you, because you have forsaken your first love. Remember therefore from where you fell, repent and do the first works, or I will come to you quickly and will remove the candlestick, your candlestick, out of his place, except you repent. And then he mentions the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, he says. Now, when you look at this church of Ephesus, the point about Ephesus, it was one of the most blessed churches in the New Testament. When you look at the revival in Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts of the Apostles, the word of God shook the city of Ephesus so deeply that the people actually changed their culture. Now, when the gospel gets down to the culture, it changed the local religion in Ephesus. In Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus. It was the statue of the goddess Diana. It was a huge statue. It's disappeared now. It's destroyed. I guess when it fell down or something, people chipped off a bit superstitiously and carried it to their homes, a bit like the Berlin Wall. You know, it's gone. You can't see it. There are only stories about this seventh wonder of the world, this huge statue of Diana. It was one of the centers of Diana worship, and you can find that also in Acts chapter 19. It was a city given over to witchcraft, and that was also linked with the worship of Diana. And there was a huge trade. If ever you go to any of these tourist sites, like the Eiffel Tower or wherever, you'll find little silver pictures of the Eiffel Tower. You remember? I don't know where you've been, but, you know, Taj Mahal, or wherever you go, you'll find a little picture, and people go and buy them, and you know, you can find they've been there. If they go to Israel, they'll buy the menorah and so on. You find them all over the world. They're making a huge trade. But the point is, in Ephesus, they were making pictures of Diana, this great statue. And they were making a lot of money. Well, when the gospel hit Ephesus, through the ministry first of Apollos, but then with a mighty revival through Paul, the whole city was shaken to the point where the trade in little idols to Diana was broken. And if you touch people's pockets, you really touch them deeply. And of course, that was the cause of the riot in chapter 19. There were other things happened in chapter 19. One of them was that they burned their magic books. And these magic books were very valuable. And the value was something like, I think it says 50,000 pieces of silver in the King James. But in modern value, that was about $3 million. They burned them. Wonderful to see that kind of reaction to the gospel. That they didn't just say, well, I've got this magic book, it's worth $10,000. Maybe I'll sell it on eBay and I'll get something back. I'll buy a good library, Christian library with the $10,000. They said, no, we're not going to try and redeem anything from this evil work. We're going to trust God and destroy it. They burned $3 million worth of books and other magic objects. Ephesus had that revival. It was a huge revival. There were tremendous healings. They took handkerchiefs and sweat cloths, would you believe? Not just handkerchiefs, sweat cloths. Paul was a worker and he used sweat cloths. People brought sweat cloths to him and said, pray over the sweat cloth and we'll take it back. And you know, you might think of a nice embroidered little handkerchief, but these were workmen's cloths. And there was a revival, people were healed. And then later on, Paul left, Timothy came with a high recommendation. Timothy was highly recommended by Paul, and Timothy faithfully ministered in Ephesus. He was succeeded by the Apostle John. And he came with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Can you imagine going to tea with John? And there's Mary, and you talk to Mary, and you say, hello, Mary. Can you tell us stories, please? What was it like when he was 2? What was it like when he was 17? What was it like? And Mary, if she felt free to, but I think Ephesus, were, you know, if Mary stood up on a Sunday morning and said, can I give a testimony about Jesus? You'd say, yes, please, we want to hear more and more and more. But the point is, Mary, thank God, didn't just give testimony about boy Jesus. She gave testimony about Redeemer Jesus, who saved her from sin. She wasn't sinless. She was saved by her son, if you like. She herself needed salvation. Well, Ephesus was a wonderful church, but the point about being a great church is that greatness brings with itself its own danger. When you are a real expert on the Bible, watch it. That's the ground for becoming a real dunce in Bible knowledge. Why? Because as soon as you trust in yourself and in what you know, when you become, I'm a man of prayer, when people say, you're a great woman of prayer, you're a great man of prayer, when people say that to you, watch it. Because as soon as you feel proud about it, you lose it. And that's what happened in Ephesus. This list of virtues in Ephesus was so great, but remember that not just evil things, not just sins can hinder our spiritual life. Self-righteousness can hinder our spiritual life. The greatest tragedy for any church is to cease being a minister of the Spirit of Christ and to begin to minister a Pharisaical spirit. Now notice, when he says in verse 4, I've got something against you. He says, you have turned your back on love. He doesn't say, you lost it through neglect. He says you lost it through deliberate choices you made. Now notice at this point that God does not bless us because we are spiritual. God blesses us because we care. Did you see the difference? In other words, we might concentrate on Bible knowledge and praying and preaching and doing all the religious activities of the church, but the real mark of a church is that we care. It's not how much do I know about the world and the Bible and all this, but how much do I care about the world? How much do I care about what's going wrong? And the interesting thing is that God, in His Word, always anointed shepherds. God anoints shepherds. He doesn't anoint theologians. He doesn't anoint people who are just theoreticians. He anoints people who are involved with other people's lives. In fact, the greatest theologian, if you like, of the New Testament, apart from Jesus, is Paul. And Paul was involved with people. He cared for people. He worked with his hands to give to people. And he says to the church at Ephesus, you got it all right. You got your doctrine perfect. You got the discernment of false apostles. You knew exactly what was right, exactly what was wrong, and you really excelled in so many things, but you didn't care about people. And Jesus says, therefore, you've really lost it. You've lost the right to be one who represents me. And that's a vital thing here in this Ephesian church. Jesus says, if you want to represent me, it's not through Bible knowledge alone. It's through love. And there's the key to all the witnessing that we do, is to love people. You know, you can wag your finger at somebody saying, you're going to hell unless you believe. And that's true. But unless a person feels drawn by what you're saying, drawn by your life, we are not ministering light. And that was the problem with Ephesus. You notice also, he says this terrible word in verse 5, remember, think back. You fell. Jesus doesn't just give the problem, he gives the answer. He says, look, here's the answer. Think back to what it was like before. There was a time in your life when you were not sidetracked. You were right in my ways, in my spirit, in my love. Remember. And he also says, remember from where you fell. You know that this word fallen actually is a word that really refers in the Bible to Satan. Satan fell. Remember, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall. And then he says, how art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou fallen? And you have this truth coming through this letter here. This is perhaps the best church you can imagine, just a step away from being the worst church, because probably they were proud. And they began to be professional in all so many things, but they lost a heart of love. In the end, the most important thing you could ever say is, I love God. I enjoy God. I like spending time with God. I love His Word, His reading. I actually enjoy God. And I love helping people. And I love witnessing to people. And I actually love finding out about them and so on. In other words, I'm not loving Bible truth or ideas or religion or church. I love God and I love people. In the end, the proof of a man's spirituality is that does he love God and does he love people? And this church had lost it. So he said, remember, repent. And this word repent here, we haven't got time to go all through it, but the word repent comes in five of these churches. He tells them to repent. Now notice the word repentance is a word that Jesus uses again and again for his own people. In other words, repentance is not something to do once at the beginning. It's something to refresh constantly on your way. Why? Repentance is the constant attention that I am not drifting from the central fact of my life, which is love for Jesus Christ. If anything comes between me and Jesus, I must destroy it. That's the word that is often used for repentance. I must destroy it. I must break with it. When Jesus spoke this, but I think John already must have trembled when he read this and thought, wait a minute, I've got to give this word to the church. And he did. He went back to his church and he faithfully gave this word. I think he trembled. He warns them, unless you repent, your candlestick will be taken out of its place. What about the Nicolaitans? What can we say about them? He said that they didn't have this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't know what it was, but the word Nicolaitans is made up of two Greek words. Nico, if anybody here has Nike trainers, anybody here got Nike trainers on today? Nico, anybody got a Nike shirt on? When you get to heaven, you'll be given a Nike shirt. Well done, brother. Brother Philip there has got a Nike shirt. Thank you, that's well done. Why will I have a Nike shirt in heaven? Because Nike means overcomer. Nike means overcomer. What does laity mean? Well, you know what the laity is. It's the common people. In fact, it's based on the word for people. Overcoming the people. So what's a Nicolaitan? A Nicolaitan from the Greek would mean somebody who overcomes common people and builds a barrier. In other words, it's an elitist. Elitism is foreign to the church. You find it in older churches where they have clergy who can do the communion and normal people can't touch the communion. And there's a rail at the front of the church. You're a common person. You can't go in there. That's for the special people, the priests. Jesus says, I hate it. But you also get it in charismatic churches where you have the elite. They are the senior pastors. And you go to conferences now. I can understand it for the sake of numbers, but I don't agree with it because it's foreign to the spirit of Jesus to have special meetings for specially senior pastors. Such a word, senior pastor, doesn't exist in the New Testament. But more to that, the spirit of elitism, and we are the special in crowd, and we have the special limousines, and we have the special this and that. This is foreign to the New Testament. In the kingdom of God, the kings and the mighty ones wash the feet of the beggars. There's no elitism in the kingdom of God. Let's move on quickly. So there he said, I hate that. And he gives them the promise, which you can see here in this Ephesus one. He says, where's the rebuke and the assurance? If you overcome these tendencies in your life, if you overcome the temptations, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. The second letter is the one in verse 8, the Smyrna. By the way, it's got meanings here. I'm not sure how, I don't really know what what they based these on, but this one, Smyrna, definitely means myrrh. And I am assured, I think I heard this through David Pawson, that there is still a church in Smyrna to this day. Smyrna is a large seaport. It's still the center now for the Turkish Navy. And there is, as you probably know, quite a persecuted church in Turkey. And you remember maybe, I think it was last year, I can't remember which month, but last year there was a terrible act of martyrdom. A German missionary was terribly killed, and a group were killed there in Turkey. But anyway, Smyrna. The word means myrrh, anointed. And it's this kind of word that speaks of anointed for burial, anointed for persecution. Now, in this church of Smyrna, he says, let's just read a couple of verses. Verse 9, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's a very anti-Jewish word, isn't it? They are not Jews, they are the synagogue of Satan. And one of the interesting things in the New Testament is you can find some words that sound anti-Jewish, but they are not. They are not. There is no doubt that the New Testament is not anti-Jewish. Why? John was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. The man writing this was a Jew. They were all the New Testament writers except Luke were Jews. A man once went to Rome, and a Jew went to Rome. When he came back, a friend asked him, did you go and see all the Jewish statues in Rome? He said, what? No. Where are the Jewish statues? He said, oh, St. Peter's of Rome, you know, and all these things. They are Jewish people. So the New Testament is not anti-Jewish. What it is anti the very falseness of serving God with a wrong spirit. In other words, when he says they are a synagogue of Satan, any religious group, be it Jewish or Christian, that opposes the truth of salvation could be called a synagogue of Satan. This isn't about Jews. This is about human beings. Don't read Jews. Don't get caught up on that word Jew. Rather realize God is speaking about the danger that faces every human being. We don't want to be a synagogue of Satan, do we? We don't want to just pretend we are great because we're religious. We want to be centered on Christ and on his wonderful gospel. Verse 10, fear none of those things which you will suffer. Some of you will go to prison. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you a crown of life. Wouldn't you like to get that prophecy? Be faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. But you might say, I'd like that bit, but I don't like the other bit, going into prison for some of you will go to prison. Now, you may say, well, going to prison in Singapore isn't too bad. Going to prison in some nations is a death penalty. And in many of these contexts, when you look into the history of the world and the persecuted church, when Christians go to prison, it isn't for a holiday. You should read the books. If you haven't read them, read the books and read about Christians in prison. You'll go to prison. If I said to you, I've got a prophecy for you, you know, you're going to have prosperity, your business is going to double, everything's going to go well, you'll travel the world, you'll lead many to Christ. Amen. You say, yes, I like that prophecy. If I say, you're going to go to prison, all your goods are going to be robbed. But don't worry. In the prison, I'll be with you. And your light will shine 10 times brighter. And in the prison, and before you die in prison, you wouldn't like that, would you? But here he says, many of you will go to prison. You'll have tribulation. 10 days. Notice what he's saying here is, You will have tribulation, but it won't last forever. You know, whether it's 10 literal days is not important. The important thing is here, it won't last forever. Have you ever been in pain? Have you ever been sick? When I get sick, I forget what it's like to be healthy. You know, it's as if I've gone into a far country and I can't remember what it's like in the other country. I get so sick, I think, oh no, is there such a thing as a life without pain? You think this will never end. And the interesting thing is, when we go through difficulties, God's word comes to say, don't fear, it won't last forever. Now that's true. Now sometimes it does end in death. You may say, I don't like that. But for the Apostle Paul, it ended in death. For Peter, it ended in crucifixion. Thomas was martyred. And so on. Stephen was martyred. Oh, well, that was because they didn't have enough faith. Oh, do you believe that? Or do you rather believe with me that they had greater faith? They had the faith to be able to lay down their lives for Christ. In other words, it doesn't mean we aren't going to suffer, but it does mean God is in control and our suffering has a limit. And it also means that not the persecutor sets the limit, but God sets the limit. Remember the wonderful prophecy. God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a means of escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that wonderful? And that's a similar kind of prophecy he's giving here to Smyrna. He's saying you're going to go through suffering and it's going to be difficult, but be faithful unto death. Now look at it in different ways. Be faithful to the point where you are willing to die. Not just faithful unto the moment of death, because some of us will die at 92 in our beds. Be faithful till death. But be faithful even when it costs you your life. Who can you think of in the Bible who was faithful unto death? Well, of course, Jesus Christ, Apostle Paul. What about Daniel, who was told, don't pray for 30 days or you'll die? And he said, oh, well, 30 days holiday isn't too bad. And I can double my praying after 30 days and catch up. He said, what? If I stop praying for 30 days, I'm only putting words in his mouth, but he may have thought like this. If I stop praying for 30 days, after 30 days, you'll think of something else to persecute me with. No. I will not stop serving God, even if I die. And when they threw him in the den of lions, he didn't know that the lions wouldn't eat him. But I've no doubt he had peace of heart. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And you've got this, Smyrna, go down. It says, I will give you a crown. You will eat from the tree of life. I will give you a crown of life. These crowns in the book of Revelation, there are two words for crown. One is the gold crown, the queen. If you've ever seen the crown jewels in England, anybody seen them? Anybody? Yes, somebody there seen them. In the middle is the Star of India, isn't there? The Kohinoor diamond, one of the world's biggest diamonds. A gift from India while we were ruling it. Anyway, the Indian will have to forgive us that. But anyway, it's there. The crown on. I don't think she wears it to breakfast because it's so heavy. It's so heavy. She probably, you know, come on, Philip, you wear it. But it's too heavy for her. Gold and silver and jewels, you wouldn't want to wear it. But this is not a gold crown. That's the kind of crown that you find on the Antichrist. This is the victor's crown. The laurel woven, it's green, it's living. It's a living crown that they give to people who win the race. Now, I think you want to win the race, don't you? The race is just finishing with faithfulness. And the word for crown in the Greek is Stephen, Stephanos. When Paul said, there is henceforth laid up for me a crown of life, he didn't say a diademos, which is a diadem. He said, there is laid up for me a Stephanos. And when he used that word, he would have thought right back to Stephen. And that's the crown that's waiting for us. Stephen was waiting for Paul. And Stephen would have rejoiced because it was actually, I believe, Stephen who brought Paul to Christ. I think when he died and he said, don't let this sin be to their charge, I believe there was such a revelation of Jesus at that moment. And Paul saw through all the sham and emptiness of religion, and he saw what it really means when Stephen died. That's the church of Smyrna. Let's go to the third church. This is the church of Pergamos. Church of Pergamos has got some interesting historical facts. That's where they invented certain kinds of paper. And that, have you ever heard of the Pergamon Press? Anybody heard of the Pergamon Press? It's based on this word Pergamos. And I don't need to tell you that these cities were all given, but this particular city was given over to idolatry. There was a great temple to Augustus Caesar. There were medical schools here. There was a medical school, and there was a god, which was Asclepius, which was symbolized by a serpent. Have you ever seen the symbol of the pharmacist with the serpent? That's not from Moses's pole. That's from Asclepius, which is the Greek god of health. And he was worshipped here. It was a place of authority. And you've got this interesting thing. Let's read a few words about Pergamos. It tells us there in verse 13, I know your works and where you live, even where Satan's throne is. The word seat there in the King James is throne in the Greek. And he says, you hold fast my name, you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was the faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan lives. Now, here's a number of interesting things. First thing about this thing about Satan's throne, you immediately, I mean, like you, I'm sure all of us here are curious to know more about Satan, aren't we? I am. We mustn't have morbid curiosity because the Bible doesn't tell us very much. But I notice here it tells me that Satan actually had a throne. And I find no reason not to believe that this was exactly what it meant. In other words, Satan's headquarters was Pergamos. Now you may say, wait a minute, Pergamos, I haven't really heard much about Pergamos. Why was it such a center of Satan? Why wasn't Rome? Well, it doesn't say that Satan didn't have a throne in Rome. It's possible, you know, like if you go to some of these countries, if you go to Russia, you'll find that the presidential palace in Moscow, and then there's another presidential palace in Sochi, and another one in Vladivostok. And then there's a dacha in the mountains, and there's all these centers where they, and you can find the same thing in Britain. The prime minister has maybe a country seat, and he has a 10 Downing Street, and he has all kinds of places. In other words, he has centers where he will go. But the interesting thing to me here is, it's simply a fact which we all know, but we don't often say, is that Satan is not everywhere. Why do I know that? It's because he is not God. And only God is everywhere. Omnipresence is an attribute of God, not Satan. That's vital to remember. In other words, Satan is not necessarily in Singapore tonight. Now, his agents are, but he may not be. I hope he's not in London, but... Now, the question is, how long does it take Satan to move from London to Singapore? Well, now, if he takes British Airways... Now, the interesting thing is about this. Now, I'll give you some speculation just for a moment, and speculation is just what it is. It's worthless. But there is a word in the Old Testament which describes Satan as Adoni Zedek, which is Lord of Lightning. It's one of the kings in the book of Joshua, Lord of Lightning. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning. Now, how fast does lightning move? And there I think you have an insight into the possibility that Satan probably can move around this world incredibly fast. I don't know. I know he can't move as fast as he used to be able. Because in the book of Genesis, you remember what happened to him? He says, on your belly you shall go. So I'm just opening your mind to realize that he is a limited being. He may be fast, but he's limited. He cannot be everywhere at the same time, though his influence through his agents doubtless is. In Pergamos, there was this huge temple, and it was probably to this god Asclepius, because it had on it this serpent. And the interesting thing about the Pergamon altar was that it was taken. I've actually seen the altar of Pergamon. If you go to Berlin, go to East Berlin, it's now one capital city, but if you go to East Berlin, there is the Pergamon Museum. And in the Pergamon Museum in East Berlin, you will see the altar of Pergamos. And it was transported to Berlin in the end of the 19th century by German archaeologists. Now, if you offered me the altar of Pergamos, I'm not superstitious, and if you give me all kinds of things, but if somebody offered me a little talisman that big, dedicated to Satan, I wouldn't want it under my roof, would you? You wouldn't want it. But the Germans somehow got this altar of Pergamos, and they transported not just a tiny talisman. The altar of Pergamos, which I've seen, is as big as a tennis court. It's huge. And it was dedicated to Satan. And it's in Berlin. So you're not surprised that it was taken there at the end of the 19th century. And within 20 years of it arriving, Germany was at war, causing a war, which spilled over into a Second World War, which caused Germany to be divided. Well, anyway, I'm not saying it's all to do with that altar, but I'm just pointing out that I wouldn't want that altar in my backyard. I'm glad they didn't take it to the British Museum in London. But there you've got it. I mean, you look at these and think, wow, that's interesting history. And what we need to realize is there is a relationship between the physical and the spiritual. Don't buy souvenirs. If you go to Nepal and they offer you a little picture of the elephant god or Buddhas or something like that, don't buy them. If you've got them at home, destroy them, get a hammer to them, destroy them, burn them, whatever it is. If you're afraid of doing it, get somebody else to do it. But it's only as you do that that you'll get free. Anyway, this nation was under the power of this awful presence of evil. And if when you go to a city, I'm not much into this spiritual warfare whereby we have to go around everywhere and find out what's here and what's there. I don't believe we can, and even Satan will deceive us. We can make guesses and we can look in history books, but in the end, what we need to realize is Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. There is no one greater than the one we represent. When we go to a city, it doesn't matter what the powers of darkness are, we come as ambassadors of the King of Kings, and every knee must bow to our Master and our Lord. So here is Pergamos, and notice also in verse 13, you have there Antipas, who was the faithful martyr. So somebody in Pergamos had died for their faith, and his name is recorded. Antipas, isn't that interesting? This Antipas, what does Antipas mean? Well, it's made up of two Greek words. Anti, against, and pas. Have you heard of Pan-African or Pan-Am? What does Pan mean? It means everything. The god Pan is the god of the New Ages. They worship everything. Pan. They worship trees, air, sun, water, everything. Pan. Antipas means he was against everything. And here's the tragedy for the Christian. He's against everybody. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't matter. We want to agree with everybody, but we end up disagreeing with everybody. Why? Because we contradict every other religion because we say there is one God. And Jesus Christ is the revelation of the one true God. We believe in one God. And we go against immorality in all its forms. We go against the trend of the world. And so a Christian, no matter what he does, no matter how much he wants to blend in, no matter how he tries, in the end, he will stand out because he's going against the current. Now, if he's not a disciple, if he's just a believer just flowing along with the world, then maybe nobody will persecute him. But the Bible says that if we will stand out in our lives praying and following Jesus Christ, we will actually meet persecution. And that's what Peter says in his letter. Everybody who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Antipas. So, that's our name. Your name is Antipas. Hallelujah. You're against everybody and everything. But not against us, I hope. But, you know, that's the lot of the Christian. And so it goes on. And then in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam is mentioned in the Bible in different contexts in one place because Balaam actually sold his ministry. He actually began to market himself. And you must have to forgive me for saying this. Maybe I shouldn't feel this way, but I actually feel quite sick sometimes at the incredible amount of emphasis on money in modern Christianity. It's as if it's the blood of everything. The blood of the church is the love of God. That affects the way we handle our money. But if you talk about money for all the rest of your life, it won't increase the kingdom of God. It's exalting Jesus Christ that will do it. Now, teaching on money, yes. But I go around and I hear money. People talk about it. Balaam actually marketed his ministry. We're going to have a collection in a moment. Don't worry. I mustn't forget that. But if you don't want to put anything in it, I really mean it. Give, but you don't have to give to me. You don't have to give to MBI. Give to the Lord and he will direct you where to give. We're not marketing ministry. And that's vital. We need to live by faith, not by marketing skills. Now, this is vital. And Balaam did that. But that's not the point here. In verse 14, he's not talking about Balaam's sins with money. He actually followed to serve people for money. But he said, that's not the point. Balaam knew that he could not actually curse Israel. He knew that Israel was so strong, no witchcraft could actually harm them. He looked at Israel and said, they're too strong. They're pure. They're powerful. And he said, then he said to Balak, he said, actually, that's the point. They're so pure, you'll never, ever be able to curse them. But if you can get them to sin, you won't even need to curse them because God himself will be against them. And he gave the secret of Israel's blessing to Balak. And this is what he said. Cast a stumbling block that they would eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. And when they do that, they will collapse as a people. And here he says, you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. They allow people. They encourage people. They don't rebuke sexual sin. They don't rebuke sin at all. In fact, the word sin is becoming unpopular. Christians don't talk about sin anymore because it offends people. And we're in a world where we want to be popular. We don't want to be unpopular. We want to draw people. We want more and more people. So don't mention negative things. Don't mention sin. That's Balaam. Get them to sin. Let them sin. And God will be against them. He did it. He sent down beautiful young girls down into Israel, Moabite girls. He sent them down and said, go on, go and seduce the young men. And within days, Israel will be weak. If the church allows immorality to come, God will be against us. Remember, God is on our side. That's a tremendous word, isn't it? God is on my side. If I said God's on my side, you know what that means? I can declare war on America and win on my own. And I'm not joking. One man who has God on his side can overcome all the armies of the world. Russia, America, China, all against one man are not enough if God is on his side. But if God is against you, nothing can save you. That's why the devil's completely lost, because God is not on his side, he's against him. That's why atheism and Darwinism and all the isms that are so evil in this world, they will fall because God is not on their side. God is against them. They're in trouble. I don't want to be a communist. I don't want to be an atheist. For obvious reasons, but one reason is because God is against those isms. And they will fall. Now, let's move on quickly. I realize we're always fighting to get through Revelation. We've got to do this in the time available. Let's move on quickly. He says, I'm going to give you a promise. You will eat of the hidden stone. Now, look at this one here. Where is it? The promise, the assurance. You will eat from the white stone. Now, the white stone, you all want to know this is, don't you? You all want to know what the white stone is, don't you? There are 50-something interpretations of this. And I haven't found any of them convincing. So you can read up and find out and make your own choice. I don't know. Sorry. One of the things about reading the book of Revelation is don't be afraid to say, I don't know that. And you can look at references and commentaries and look at this and that and you go, well, I still don't know. The church of Thyatira. This is the church of Lydia. You remember Lydia in Philippi? She came from Thyatira. She actually sold purple, and there was apparently a lot of trade guilds in Thyatira. And it was a very prosperous city. And anyway, let's read a bit about Thyatira. Here it is, to the church in Thyatira, write. Verse 19, I know your works, charity, service, faith, patience, and the recent works to be more than the first. So you're actually doing better in some things now than at the beginning. That's great. But I've got a few things against you. Because you suffer that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You've got the same things coming back again, idolatry and fornication. It's very interesting how these things were the downfall of Israel, and they can be the downfall of a church like Corinth unless they repent. Jesus said, I gave her space to repent, but she wouldn't repent. I will make her sick. You know, God heals, but God also makes sick. You do realize that. I will cast her into a bed. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, God said, I will make you sick with sicknesses that nobody's ever heard of if you disobey me. So there's another promise. I don't like that one, but God made it. God said, I'll heal you, but if you go against me, I'll make you sick. Here he says, quite specifically, I'll throw her into a bed of sickness. It's a person. She'll get cancer. She'll get some terrible disease. The doctors will be baffled. No one will know what to do. I will give her a sickness. And not only that, verse 23, some of her most devoted disciples who follow her doctrine will drop down dead, smitten by God. I will kill her children with death. Oh, was it a stroke? Was it a heart attack? Was it, what was it? It was God killing them with death, not with sickness. With sudden death. Now, this is why when you read the book of Revelation, you think, wow, that's a scary Jesus. It's very interesting to notice that the New Testament picture of Jesus, of course, it's the full truth. When we look at Jesus, we like, oh, I like Jesus healing the leper. I like Jesus, you know, forgiving this man or that. You know, I like that. But when Jesus says, I'm going to kill. Remember that when you look at Jesus, if we know Jesus, we love him, we know we're loved by him, but we're also frightened of him. I don't mean frightened in the sense, oh, he might do something unusual. We fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means it's the foundation of it. Take it away from your life, you lose all wisdom. You become a fool. If you don't fear Jesus, you don't know him. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches, even those meeting in the high street in Singapore, will know that I am he who searches the hearts. When it says the reins, he's not talking about horses' reins. The word rein is the word renal, the kidneys. The reins is the renal, the kidneys. And when he talks about the heart, the kidneys, the intestines, these different words are used to describe the fact that a human being has inner spiritual organs. I search the reins and the hearts. It speaks in verse 24 about those who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. And you wonder whether this is meant ironically, and it's possible that it is, that the depths of Satan, people who say they know the depths of Satan, may actually be totally deceived. I've got this idea that some of the experts on Satan have gone too far into it, and they've actually become deceived. You don't need to know a lot about Satan. You need to know a lot about God. I don't think Jesus knew a lot about witchcraft. I don't think he knew a lot about demonology or Baal worship. He just knew his Father. And sometimes people say, you need to read this book on demons. You need to read this book on the origin of Baal worship. And the truth is, it won't deliver anybody. It's the knowledge of God that brings deliverance. It's faith in God. So I think that word is ironic. Who have not known the depths of Satan, so called. Hold fast what you have till I come. Overcome, and if you do, I will make you rule with me. He shall rule with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And so you've got they've got the first four churches, and we're going to pause now for a break, but these first four churches, you can already sense that Jesus Christ is ministering in his churches, and there's a sense of holiness and fear. The point is that John is saying, God is saying, rather, through John, he's saying, I'm going to show you the future, and I'm going to show you amazing things about heaven and about the cross and about the Antichrist and the church and all my amazing things about, but one thing you need to know first, unless you are right with God, no knowledge of the future will profit you at all. Get the churches right with God before you tell them the future. That's why the first three chapters of Revelation are the vital introduction to the rest of the book. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I praise you for sending such a wonderful, though fearful, message to your people. Thank you that you sent them for us to read also, that we may learn and that we may fear, but also that we may truly know you and walk with you and burn brightly for you till you come. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.